like to thank my wife for pointing out the mistake in the cover there of the sermon title. But the true sermon title is inside the bulletin. So, and you'll see the verse right there in the insert as well. So, what is truth and where is truth? How do we tolerate those who hold to different convictions concerning truth? What is the acceptable way to be tolerant? There are very few questions more important than these. Of course, the world has their own answers. Gotthold Ephraim Lessing, a German philosopher from the Enlightenment era, imagines leaders from three major monotheistic religions together in one room: Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. The Muslim asks the Jew which theological system he favors. Instead of a straight answer, the Jew answers in a parable. And the parable goes like this. There was a man with an extraordinary ring, perhaps even magical, handed down for generations in his family. As the father approached his death, he had unwisely promised the ring as inheritance to each of his three sons. Realizing his mistake, he asks a master jeweler to forge him two more rings that look exactly the same as the original. The man dies, and afterwards, the sons realize that each has a ring. They approach a judge to settle their disputes. But the judge says, "If each of you in truth received his ring straight from his father's hand, let each believe his own to be the true and genuine ring." Now, this is an older version of the idea of tolerance. Islam, Judaism, Christianity, each has received a system of beliefs, but we have no way of verifying which one is true, so they say. Now, we as believers have serious problems with this type of tolerance. As believers, we confidently hold that over time, truth prevails, as history is headed toward divine judgment of God. In other words, the ring of the Christian is true, and it outlasts others. Now, if you think that this old version of tolerance has issues, wait until you hear about the new tolerance, the one that we deal with today. New tolerance does not say there is one true ring and we don't know where it is. No, it says that there are dozens and hundreds of magic rings and they are all compatibly magical. They're all special. Monotheism, polytheism, non-theism, etc. So don't judge. As criticism, I cite a more recent work of philosophy, a Pixar movie called Incredibles. Quote, "Everyone is special is another way of saying that no one is," end quote. There's, of course, room for biblical tolerance. No matter how much we disagree with our neighbors, we must defend that person's dignity as God's image bearer. At least the older view of tolerance says, "I disapprove of what you say, but I will defend to death your right to say it." That's a saying attributed to Voltaire. Not so the new tolerance, which does not respect such rights. So this I got from a book by D.A. Carson called Intolerance of Tolerance. I highly recommend you read it so we know what we're dealing with in this new tolerance in this age. So against all this, we should warn everyone everywhere that our words matter. Our truth claims have consequences. As saints of God, we are champions of truth, and we care about how we speak of ourselves and others and God and the world. That's why we have the ninth commandment. Exodus 20, verse 16, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." So I believe there are three principles we can take away. First, the ninth commandment protects reputations. Second, we have violated the ninth commandment with intent, incompleteness, idleness, and illusion. Third, we are to bear witness to the truth, whatever the cost. First, the ninth commandment protects reputations. I continue to assert that God gave rules not merely to restrict, but to protect. What we have in the ninth commandment is the protection of reputations. In a way, it is the human version of the second and third commandments. Here's what I mean. The second command says we must not make false images of God. The ninth commandment essentially forbids false images of fellow humans. The third command protects the sacred name of God. The ninth commandment protects the good name of our neighbors. Proverbs 22 verse 1 says, a good public name and loving favor with others are more precious than riches, gold or silver. One of the main stages where a good name is ruined, maligned, and loving favor is lost is the judicial court. The ninth command should be read with this context in mind. The assumed biblical view is that each accused person has a right to due process, just as the eighth command defends the right to possess personal property. Both that command and this command is built on the idea of human dignity bestowed by the Creator to his image bearers. In ancient Israel, formal judgments were pronounced at the city gates, where local judges established and maintained justice, Deuteronomy 16, 18. Of course, these judges had help from citizens, as it is today, an essential contributor to justice, in addition to the judge, the jury, the prosecutor, the defense attorney, the plaintiff, and the defendant, is the witness. When a crime called for the death penalty, the judge could not pronounce his sentence on a single testimony of guilt, Deuteronomy 17, 6. So justice is not a responsibility limited to officials and delegates. Each individual must speak the truth to his neighbor and about his neighbor, as Zechariah 8 says. Again, we must be careful with another person's name and reputation. Truth and witness is relevant in New Testament as well, in the practice of church discipline. When a brother or a sister sins against you and refuses to listen to you, you are commanded by Jesus to take one or two with you and confront that erring individual again, Matthew 18. The refusal to repent must be duly, carefully noted by multiple witnesses. Since church elders can be targets of false attacks, accusations against them should be substantiated with credible testimonies, as Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 5. So both testaments have a united message. The plurality of witnesses allows for corroborations of truth where a person's life or reputation is at stake. Innocent until proven guilty. The presumption of innocence is a good conceptual application of God's laws. As Proverbs 18:17 says, the first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. And that leads to the second principle. I'm sorry, not yet. Before I get to the second principle, that's not all, right? God gave these laws to Israel and the church not only to protect human reputations, but also God's reputation. God's chosen people must represent his truthful nature through truth-speaking in every dispensation, whether it's under the law of Moses or the law of Christ. We are to be truthful because God is full of truth, in fact, abounds in truth, Exodus 34 and Isaiah 65. He is the rock, the God of truth, Deuteronomy 32. He is the strength of Israel, who does not lie or relent, not a man that he should relent, 1 Samuel 15. Even if every man is a liar, God is true, Romans 3, 4. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whose name we bear as Christians, declared himself to be the truth, John 14, 6. Jesus, alongside the titles of the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth is, in Revelations 1:5, the faithful witness. We must be like our Savior in our truthful witness. So then we are to bear true witnesses as saints. It does not matter whether you are in the society as a ruler, where you are in the society, whether you are a prophet of Israel or a layman. God desires truth everywhere, in every corner of society, in every part, and every inward hidden part of every individual, as we see in Psalm 51, verse 6. So both in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, God demands truth inside and out. The ninth command protects truth in society. So how is our American society doing with respect to this command? If you caught onto the pattern of these sermons, you will see that I'm not an optimist when it comes to human obedience to divine laws. Instead, you might label me a pessimist as you read the letter of the law. You might say to me, "Son, you are overreacting. I have never committed murder, cheated on my spouse, stolen from anyone, or spoke lies at a court." But as we're going through this series, we must understand that we have indeed violated the spirit of the law. Kevin DeYoung is helpful here. He explains that in the commandments, we are given the worst example of sinning. For example, homicide is the worst way of breaking the sixth commandment, but Jesus made it clear, and Apostle John as well, it is not the only way. Adultery is the worst way of breaking the seventh commandment, but again, Jesus says there are other ways to break that. Now, with the ninth commandment, we have the false witness at judicial courts as the worst way to pervert justice, but there are other contexts where we can bear false witness. And that leads, now we can go to the second principle. We have violated the ninth commandment with intent, incompleteness, and illusion. We can trace the origins of deception to Satan, who does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and father of it. We have all followed in his footsteps and become his sons. We see this in John 8 and Ephesians 2. The blame for deception rightly belongs to us and Satan, the father of lies, not the God of truth who never changes as the father of lights. James 1. In the future, in the end times, the devil will use the lawless one to deceive those who do not love the truth. Again, the humans are in league with Satan as they promote and fall into deception. We see that in 2 Thessalonians 2. Our God has gifted humans with the truth, the divine revelation. You would think that we would value his truths forever and pay all costs to obtain it. A wise father would say before buying a house or buying a car, buy the truth and do not sell it. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. Proverbs 23:23. We have not heeded. Instead, we suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and we have rejected the truth giver, exchanging the truth of God for the lie, by bowing down to created things rather than the creators. Romans 1. Such contempt for truth has been manifested in so many ways. I believe all of us have violated the spirit of the ninth command through one of the four I's: intent, incompleteness, idleness, and illusion. Those who intentionally bear false witness against their neighbors are guilty of what's called slander. Alan Redpath, the British evangelist, author, and former pastor of Moody Church, defines slander like this, quote, "Slander is a lie invented and spread with intent to do harm. That is the worst form of injury a person can do to another. Compared to one who does this, a gangster is a gentleman and a murderer is kind because he ends life in a moment with the stroke and with little pain. But the man guilty of slander ruins a reputation which may never be regained and causes lifelong suffering." End quote. So where do we get this intent? We see in James 3:14 that the intent to harm through false witness comes from bitter envy, self-seeking, and boasting. I mentioned the famous Old Testament example of courtroom slander last week in 1 Kings 21. Jezebel helped her husband, Ahab, steal Naboth's vineyard. But the crime was not completed without help from two willing slanderers. We have Jezebel's plan written out in a letter containing instructions to the leaders of Naboth's city. We read in verses 8 and 9, "Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, 'You have blasphemed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him that he may die." So slanders can destroy societies, nations, organizations, families, and even churches. In Paul's letters to his disciples, Timothy and Titus, he instructs the older women of the church to guard against slander. 1 Timothy 3, Titus 2. With slander, we cannot bear the likeness of Jesus, the faithful witness, but we become etymologically and spiritually aligned with the devil. Many people may not notice, but the name of the devil comes from diabolos, which means slanderer. And he's been doing this for ages. And that's why he's called the accuser of the brethren, Revelation 12. But the sin of bearing false witness is so ubiquitous that we can break the ninth command even without intent. And we go on to the next eye, incompleteness. Take, for example, gossip or talebearer, where we produce an incomplete report of someone. Again, Alan Redpath gives us a good explanation. Quote, "Talebearing is repeating a report about a person without careful investigation. Many, many times I have known what it is to suffer with that. To repeat a story which brings discredit and dishonor to another person without making sure of the facts is breaking this commandment. How many people, especially Christian people, revel in this and delight in working havoc by telling tales about others? To excuse the action by saying they believe the report to be true or that there was no intention to malign is no justification." End quote. See, the whole point of establishing multiple witnesses is that often a single person's account is incomplete. Even if that witness is sincere in the narrative, there is danger that he is creating a fiction. On a side note, there is a wisdom, this is a bit of a side note, but I think it's still relevant. There's wisdom in Jesus appearing to his disciples for 40 days after his resurrection. And one time, he was seen by over 500 believers at one location. Most of them remained alive when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, and they could be called to the witness stand, as we see in 1 Corinthians 15. And that's the power of completeness. And it makes a good apologetic argument. Now, with lesser truths, by no means should we be more lax. Now, you don't need to confirm your opinion of someone with 500 other witnesses, of course. But if we can substantiate certain opinions for ourselves, we should do so directly. Right? Rely on direct personal interactions over time, not hearsay from a phone call or a water cooler conversation. If we do not have direct access to someone, we should look for credible sources to back up or back down our assessment of that individual. And waiting for such a complete picture can be difficult. It requires patience. The only swift action we should take then is to be swift to hear. We should be slow to form our opinions. James 1. If we dole out harsh judgments on someone too quickly, we are bound to hurt ourselves in the end. Matthew 7 and Luke 7. And waiting for a complete report of someone also requires self-control. Proverbs 18:8 says, "The words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles, and they go down into the inmost body." Walk away. Because your flesh, your simple nature, wants to hear incomplete stories. And it's hard work, but it's necessary. Not surprisingly, this idea of incompleteness is related to the next I, idleness. Under this category, there's idle talk as a type of false witness. There's no purpose or effect to this kind of speech except maybe entertainment or saving face. The speech may be complete or true, but excessive or unnecessary. That's why vows are discouraged in general. Ecclesiastes 5:5 says, better not to vow than to vow and not pay. There's also what's called TMI, too much information. Kevin DeYoung argues that gossip isn't just passing along unsubstantiated reports. He says, we also gossip when we pass along a true report unnecessarily. If we think such talk is harmless, we would be wrong. Jesus said that there will be reckoning of every idle word we speak, Matthew 12. Teachers receive stricter judgment because they speak more than the average person. Now, I know that I will stumble in my speech in various settings, but I try to account for every word I speak in public teaching and preaching. Now, that doesn't mean I always stick with my script or manuscript, but I try to minimize rabbit trails that way. But there are gifted individuals like experienced teachers and preachers who speak well without much prep. I'm not one of them, so I try my best to direct every word with purpose. But it doesn't seem to be the case with every teacher out there or preacher. Just as we see today, some men in Paul's time sought financial gain from the church as teachers through idle speech. They garnered attention for themselves through engaging but irrelevant stories, impressive memory of names and genealogies, obscure disputes, trendy philosophies. This is all we see in 1 Timothy 1, 6, and Titus 1. Such idle talk eventually leads to ungodliness. 2 Timothy 2. Same warning was issued to non-leaders, certain church members who became wandering gossips and busybodies. 1 Timothy 5. Idle life leads to idle talk. Proverbs 14. I think that we should make effort to submit our speech under two rules, love and edification. A sure sign of a mature church is a group speaking truth in love, Ephesians 4. Does what I'm about to say about someone else spoken out of love or not? When the church gathers, let all things be done for edification. That's the second thing, instead of corruption. Our words should give grace to their hearers. I think by putting our words under the rule of love and edification, we will avoid being idle with our speech. And I'm not asking you to keep a log of every word you say. If you could have such a record, you'll find some words you can live with, others you cringe at. Again, it is impossible to avoid sins of speech, bearing false witness to intent, incompleteness, and idleness. The ninth commandment has been violated by ancient Israelites because truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth, Jeremiah 7:28. Deception ran rampant in the last days of their kingdom, Jeremiah 9, and again in these last days of ours, these perilous times, 2 Timothy 3. Now, before I go on to the third point, I want to give one more eye, which may be the scariest of all the false witnesses, which I like to call illusion. It is when we bear false witness against ourselves by deluding ourselves to be saved from hell, but are not. I think it's sort of like the equivalent of, or like the analogically similar to homicide and suicide. And I would say this is sort of like a suicide of the soul. Such delusions are recorded in the Bible. The writer of Hebrews repeatedly warns against those who receive the truth but are devoid of transformation. Hebrews 10:26 to 27, for example. John clearly says that persisting in sin while claiming to have fellowship with God is self-deception. Denying the existence of sin in ourselves is the ultimate trick against the self. You have fooled yourself. And now at the same time, you are bearing false witness against God. You can read all about it in 1 John 1 and 2. How do we make sure that we are not in an illusion about our salvation and bearing false witnesses of ourselves? Realize that this seed comes from our own hearts. Right? Proverbs 6 and 12 and Matthew 15 talks about this. Know that because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, we need a new heart. Jeremiah 17. Find assurance in this truth. Only Jesus can transform you with a new heart that loves truth. He does so by surgically removing our flesh that loves falsehood. Colossians 2. See if the Holy Spirit is actively leading you in a war against the flesh. See if the Spirit is bearing witness to your new status as God's child. Read Romans 8, 12 to 17 about that. In addition, find witnesses that will testify of your salvation in the context of local church membership. Whether it's here or at another healthy evangelical church. And I think this is the application of 2 Corinthians 13:5. My former pastor was fond of calling the local church Assurance of Salvation Cooperative. Assurance of Salvation Cooperative. At a good local church, you can test and see whether your beliefs and behavior line up with the scriptures. That way we decrease our chances of self-delusion. Membership invites a group of believers to ask these questions about you. Does he believe in the true gospel? Did the work of salvation truly begin in this person's life? Is this lady showing signs of regeneration and the fruit of the Spirit? And once we have this assurance of salvation, we are able to live for God's truth. And that leads to the next point. We are to bear witness to the truth, whatever the cost. Now, we are lovers of truth because our salvation and new identity as truth tellers depend on this truth. Ephesians 1, Colossians 1, James 1, and 1 Peter 1. Our Savior Jesus, whom we love, is the Word became flesh, full of grace and truth. John 1:14 and 17. He bore witness to the truth on earth in spite of opposition. We see that in John 18. And this is the truth from God, that Jesus is the Son of God who died on the cross and rose from the dead to pay the penalty for our sins. And that truth sets us free. And if we abide in that truth, we are Jesus' disciples. We see that in John 8. The way to receive this truth is not just knowing the gospel with our brains, but with everything we have, body, mind, heart, everything. Do not delude yourselves thinking head knowledge is enough. Even demons believe in some essential truths, but obviously they do not give themselves to God. James 2:19. A genuine relationship with God means turning away from sin and turning to God through Jesus. It means confessing truthfully that we are not very truthful. It means owning up to our lies and false witness. We have nothing to offer to purchase eternal life. We can only receive it by faith, not works. Would you come before the Lord today? This is the truth of the gospel, and we bear witness to it here at Faith Bible Church. As for those who are already God's children, all we do now as believers depend on God's truth and promotes God's truth. We worship this morning. We worship God in spirit and truth, whether it's the songs we sing or the offerings we give. John 4 and Acts 5. We rejoice in truth and speak truth in love. 1 Corinthians 13 and Ephesians 4. We walk the talk as both our speech and behavior aligns with truth. 2 John and 3 John. But this truth in us and from us becomes evident everywhere we go. We are set apart and set out into the world just as Jesus was sent out from the Father, John 17. But knowing that we stumble in many ways, how do we hope to speak God's truth? The answer is this: the same Holy Spirit who gave us new hearts to love the Lord and His truth helps us in our mission. The same Spirit who bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God helps us to bear witness to fallen spirits that they need to become children of God. He is the helper, the Spirit of truth who testifies of Jesus and guides us into all truth. John 15 and 16. We should ask the Holy Spirit to speak through us, to give us holy speech, to share the gospel in our friends, right, with our friends, family, neighbors who do not know Jesus Christ. Of course, just as they persecuted our Lord Jesus for speaking the truth, we too will face trouble. For example, if we continue to speak biblical truths about human sexuality, maybe a future president takes away our church tax exempt status. Even now, the exclusive claim of the gospel that no one comes through to the Father except through Jesus is condemned as intolerance. But I hope that we can say what Peter and John said before their persecutors in Acts 4:19-20. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your truth.